Let's open our Bibles again to Psalm 136, page 520 of the Black Church Bibles. 520, Psalm 136. I've got 5 points. They're not of all equal length, so please don't despair. But first of all, puff pastry and the king's portrait. Puff pastry and the king's portrait. Now, we're concerned in this first point with Psalm 136 in its entirety. And first of all, its form and then its focus. Its form and then its focus. In terms of form, think of puff pastry, and I'm not trying to be funny here, all right? Lots of very thin layers of flaky pastry with butter in between. Can you taste it? Pastry, butter, pastry, butter. Looking at Psalm 136, we have the first half of each verse, none of which the same, but still logically structured. There's the first half of each verse. We'll get to those first halves shortly. But more importantly at this point, there's the second half of each verse, all identical. For his steadfast love endures forever. That's the form as we look at the psalm, top to bottom. Turning to focus, think of the first official portrait of King Charles III after he was crowned king. Who's seen it? Surely more than those hands, all right? All right. For those who haven't, and for those who have, there's one thing that dominates the painting. It's the color red. Agree? But once our eyes have gotten past the red, we see something else, don't we? And it's the king's face. First his face, then, not as clear, but still there to be seen, in the red, we see his dress uniform, high collar, epaulets, medals, his hands with a downward pointing sword. Those who've seen it, you agree? The issue is this, there's a lot of red. And not coincidentally, it's red with a message. And to quote the painter, I shan't try and pronounce his name because I'll get it wrong. But the painter said this, the red is there because it reflects exactly who King Charles III is. Everything he represents and what he's been through. Red. Well, Psalm 136 also has a dominating feature. Something that's obviously very important, never to be forgotten, and it's stated in the second half. This isn't rocket science. The second half of each verse is identical. 26 times, his steadfast love endures forever. Second point. Steadfast love. Steadfast love. Now, this might be familiar, probably will be familiar to a lot of folk here, but just sit and enjoy. It's obviously a word for the saints to enjoy and savor. B. Behind the two words, steadfast love, that we have in our ESVs, it's the Hebrew word hesed, and apparently it's got a guttural H. Hesed. It's extremely hard to translate into English. It's not that we don't know what chesed means. We do. It's simply one of those words that defy neat translation. And Afrikaans is the word demarkar. Now, I'm not suggesting that demarkar, untidiness, all right? How do you translate that into English? And there's a German word I was going to try and pronounce and decided I won't even. All right? Where the German word is retained simply because its meaning cannot be captured in English and perhaps other languages. All right? Chesed is one of those words that defies neat translation. You can't stick it in the box of a single word. And that's why it's rendered so differently if you have other versions on your laps. That's why it's rendered so differently in different English versions of the Bible. Our ESVs have steadfast love, at least here in Psalm 136, and that's the dominant translation across the Old Testament wherever chesed appears. Other translations, I think this is the NASB, I didn't check, but you have loving kindness. I think the King James has mercy. Now, I'm not going to deal with the 167 other ways in which chesed is translated in just seven or eight other English translations when it appears in the Old Testament. We're not going to touch the 167 other ways. All right. For our purposes this morning, steadfast love, as we have in our ESVs, and then probably loving kindness. I'm going to suggest that they're the best options. All right? People will quibble over this. But even those two terms, steadfast love and loving kindness, they're just little thimbles trying to hold an ocean of meaning. And when it comes to meaning, all right, I want to deal with steadfast love because it appears 26 times. All right, in terms of meaning, there are three key ingredients to the Hebrew word chesed. And the first is what I have chosen to call indescribable tenderness. Indescribable tenderness. And I believe that loving kindness captures something of that. That's the first ingredient. The second ingredient is heart-melting faithfulness. You could also use the word loyalty. Heart-melting faithfulness or loyalty and steadfast love captures something of that. The Lord doesn't give up on His people. He doesn't let His people go. Our Lord says, none will fall out of my hand. Don't turn there, but I hope these words are familiar. And if they aren't, you need to memorize them. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So we have indescribable tenderness, we have heart-melting faithfulness or loyalty, and the third ingredient is this. And apologies to those whose second language is English. Astonishing magnanimity. The third ingredient is astonishing magnanimity. A lovely word. What is magnanimity? Magnanimity is that generosity and that mercy shown by a victor in some or other war, towards those who have been defeated. Those who deserve and indeed expect the unimaginable in terms of destruction, judgment, whatever, they actually receive the complete opposite the completely unexpected. I hope you're with me. Now, that's not evident in the words loving kindness and steadfast love as they stand, but it is certainly evident where the word hesed appears in the Old Testament. All right? Indescribable tenderness, heart-melting faithfulness or loyalty, and then astonishing magnanimity. Now, the thing that Psalm 136 emphasizes is this. The Lord's hesed, the Lord's steadfast love, the Lord's loving kindness, whichever word you want to choose, the Lord's magnanimity, it, and look at how the 26-fold refrain, look how it continues. For his steadfast love endures forever. And if you look at the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, expert, whatever, I rely on the helps. You look at it interlinear, and you're going to find that the Hebrew literally says this. His steadfast love is for eternity. In other words, the Lord's steadfast love, just to stick to the ESV's choice, the Lord's steadfast love literally has no sell-by date. Now, certain products, some of us might actually own one or two. Certain products have a lifetime guarantee. It's on the label. Well, the Lord's steadfast love carries a label, and that label says this: for eternity or forever. It can always be counted on. The Old Testament saints celebrated it. We must too. It's an indispensable part of that portrait. That portrait of the Lord that we have in Scripture. That portrait that reveals him as he is. And as he is to be looked to and loved and celebrated. And the Old Testament saints celebrated the Lord's steadfast love concretely. We will get to that. But the thing I want to emphasize at this point, before we proceed any further, is that we have more reason, brothers and sisters, we have more reason than them to celebrate the Lord's steadfast love. And that's because we live on the other side of the cross and a crucified Savior. And there is no greater demonstration. We know this from the Scriptures. There is no greater demonstration of the Lord's steadfast love or the Lord's loving kindness or the Lord's magnanimity to a world in rebellion. There is no greater demonstration of the Lord's love than the Son of God taking on human nature and living a perfect life and dying a painful death as a substitute for sinners. Romans 5 and verse 8, another word we need to have in our memories, nailed down and fixed. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I don't have time to develop on this point, at least what I'm about to say, but it's not simply the New Testament word grace that takes the baton over from chesed, from the Old Testament into the New Testament. This is about more than language. All right? The baton is handed to a person, not a word. Because he is the tangible and the concrete. The Lord Jesus Christ is the tangible and the concrete manifestation of the chesed of God. The grace of God, how does Paul say it to Titus? The grace of God has appeared. And that's because it's a person. And of course, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, is the language that we use to capture the love and the work the future of Jesus Christ, rather that Jesus Christ has secured. So before we proceed, all right, what portrait of God hangs in your mind? Insofar as it doesn't feature, and to the degree that it doesn't feature, a God and a Lord marked by steadfast love, it's a bad portrait. At the very best, it's incomplete. But it may even be distorted badly. If Psalm 136 says anything about God, it's this: He's not what the average sinner thinks He is. And sadly, also many a saint, when they aren't thinking biblically and thinking clearly, all right? And that's why the Bible makes so much of God's mercy and grace, so much of God's kindness and love. A lot of you know my story, 28 years of a lack of assurance. It wasn't that there aren't overtures of love between the covers of this book. I just didn't hear them. Is he a constable in the sky, a policeman, a traffic policeman, parking attendant? Worse, I was at boarding school. Anybody here been to boarding school? Is he that nasty disciplinarian matron? Psalm 136 dispels those falsehoods and those caricatures. All right? Now, our attention is on Psalm 136, and that's where we're going to stay. Who is this God marked by steadfast love? Who is he, and how is his steadfast love demonstrated? And Psalm 136 tells us that, verses 1 to 4, and then verse 26. There's a structure in the psalm that I'm not even going to touch, all right? Verses 1 to 4, and then verse 26 at the end, they tell us who this God is. This God marked by, featured by steadfast love. And then verses 5 to 25 in between, they tell us how his steadfast love are demonstrated. So thirdly, and this will run more quickly, except of course for the reading of the psalm. But thirdly now, good and great. Good and great, verses 1 to 4. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now those words, verses 1 to 4, they assert at least two things. First of all, God is good. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Could it be clearer? Secondly, these words assert that the Lord is great. He's good and he's great. And he's great in at least two ways. First of all, he is the first of beings. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. But he's great in another way. He's great in the fact that he alone does great wonders. That's what verses 5 to 25 unpack. The Lord's loving kindness, his steadfast love in great wonders. For the moment, is there perhaps something suggested in the order of verses 1 to 4? The order, what's dealt with first, what's dealt with later? God's goodness is the first thing to be asserted, isn't it? God's greatness follows. Brothers and sisters, it's better, it is far better to be good than to be great. Indeed, it's better to be good than to be the first of beings. But bless the Lord. The greatest and the first of beings is both great and good. In the Lord, we get our cake and we eat it too. Moving on, fourthly, creation, redemption, and providence. Creation, redemption, and providence. If verses 1 to 4 tell us who the Lord of steadfast love is, verses 5 to 25 flesh out how his steadfast love is demonstrated in three areas. First, creation, verses 5 to 9. Secondly, and quite extensively, it's the largest part of the psalm. Secondly, we're told how his steadfast love is demonstrated in redemption, verses 10 to 24. And then thirdly and finally, and it's very brief, very briefly, providence comes up, verse 25. You see, it's one thing to simply assert that the Lord's steadfast love endures forever. It's quite another thing to flesh it out. And that simply an outline, because Psalm 136 is just an outline. But first of all, the Lord's steadfast love in creation, verses 5 to 9. 5 to 9. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, what's the connection between the Lord's making of the heavens, verse 5, all right, and spreading out the earth, perhaps like this, spreading out the earth above the waters, verse 6, in the words of Genesis 1, right, gathering the waters under the heavens into one place and letting dry land appear. Genesis 1 is in Psalm 136. What's the connection between those two things, the heavens and what's said about the heavens and about the earth above the water? What's the connection between those two things and the Lord's enduring steadfast love? What's the connection between the Lord's making of the great lights and delegating the rule of the day to the sun, verse 8, and then delegating the rule of the night to the moon and the stars, verse 9. What's the connection to the Lord's enduring, steadfast love? Well, surely it's this. The continuing and the unchanging existence of the heavens. The Phoenicians looked at them. The continuing and the unchanging existence of the heavens, more particularly the sun by day and the moon and the stars by night, and then also the existence of dry land on the globe that we live in, live on rather, all right? They all demonstrate the enduring nature of the Lord's steadfast love. And here, I do invite you to turn in the New Testament to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Page 1011 of the Church Bibles, James verses 16 to 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Do you see how redemption is connected to creation? Because the same Lord is the author of both. As surely as the heavens remain the same, never change, and with the exception of the great global flood, as surely as dry land continues to exist, the Lord's steadfast love can be counted on. How does creation display the Lord's hesed? It's there. It's here. And it remains until our Lord returns and renovates it. Secondly, the Lord's steadfast love is also shown in redemption, verses 10 to 24. And what we've got in verses 10 to 24 is a power clip. You know what a power clip is? All right. At least in verses 10 to 22. All right. It's a power clip starting with the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egypt 3,500 years ago. That happened. All right. And that after 400 years of bondage. It's a power clip that ends in their occupation of the promised land. And that period of history is the template of the redemption of every believer. The whole journey, fantastic rescue, challenging pilgrimage, and where are we heading? Final and welcome glory. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And for those of our brothers and sisters who have got in there ahead of us, well, they're enjoying his presence, unobstructed, but there's something missing, the inheritance of the land. All right, that's all I'm going to say about verses 10 to 22. Let's read them again. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever. All right, I did need to say something else. All right, we've got fantastic journey. We have challenging pilgrimage. We have final and welcome glory. And the opposition of hell itself. All right, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. For his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now I must say something about the next two verses, because they are critical. The most important thing for you and me to be able to say is not just describe the history of redemption starting 3,500 years ago and marvel at it. The most important thing for you and me is to be able to say that he's my Redeemer too. We've got to be able to say verses 23 and 24. It is vitally important. They are the personal crescendo of the psalm. It is he who remembered us, me. In our, the psalm says, but it's my low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us. Can you put the word me in there? And rescued me from my foes, the greatest of which being the devil. For his steadfast love endures forever. Can you say verses 23 and 24? It's vitally important that you can. Thirdly now, the Lord's steadfast love in providence, and this will be as short as the words dedicated to it, not because it's not important, but what is the Lord's work of providence? Those who haven't been catechized, all right. It's his upholding and his sustaining and his governing and directing of all things to their appointed end. That's God's work of providence, all right? Just one verse 25. And this is concerned with the sustaining part of God's, his upholding and sustaining of all things, God's work of providence. He who gives food to all flesh, to his steadfast love, endures forever. It's as though the singers of the psalm, they've been looking up towards this glorious Redeemer. And then they look sideways and go, the same Lord who has redeemed me, who has redeemed us, is the Lord who feeds every animal under heaven. Their provider is my Savior. And the Lord Jesus takes this up as well about sparrows. Fifthly and lastly, last 100 meters. All right, fifthly and lastly, and this is verse 26, transcendent God. The final verse of the psalm, give thanks to the God of heaven for his steadfast love endures forever. And I'm going to suggest that the first half of verse 26 is extremely pertinent. Okay? Extremely pertinent. This is not just a punctuation mark at the end of the psalm. First of all, the God who is good and great, the first and the best of all beings, the Lord whose steadfast love endures forever, he is not of this earth. If he were, we'd have something to worry about. We need a God, and bless his name, he exists. We need a God who isn't of this world and who isn't even of outer space. And that leads to the second thing that needs to be noted about the first half of verse 26. All right, secondly, the heaven in view here isn't the sky or outer space. It's not the heavens, plural. It's heaven, singular. It's that realm. See it with the eye of faith, brother and sister. It's that realm where he who is above and beyond, infinitely above and infinitely beyond everything that exists, all creation, it's where he dwells and is encountered directly. It's that place filled with angels and glorified saints. Can you hear the happy worship? The God-fearing worship. It's that realm where Jesus Christ is seated and where Jesus Christ rules. And it's that place, that real place, from which the Lord Jesus Christ will return. But the issue is this. For God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in human nature, to be truly good and great, together, the Lord of steadfast love, they have to be, and forgive me for putting this it this way, they have to be out of this world. We live in and are products of a very rationalistic and naturalistic West, where enlightenment, as good as the enlightenment was, but where enlightenment-based rationalism and scientism and the ISMs in both instances are critical. Christianity has no war with the rational. It has no war with science. But we live in a world where enlightenment-based rationalism and scientism have anesthetized us to reality in its totality. Just read why C.S. Lewis wrote his Narnia series. It was to try and dispel the loss of the supernatural in the minds of children. If large parts of the world live in a deeply distorted and then also a sinisterly superstitious view of the supernatural, we in the West, for the most part, we live in the denial of the supernatural. Practically at the very least, or literally. Rather than reality in its totality. And what is reality in its totality? Well, it's the unseen as well as the seen. It's the spiritual as well as the physical, right? It's the immaterial as well as the material. And it's the eternal rather than the simple temporal. measured on that clock there at the back. Indeed, without at all denying the reality of the seen and the physical, we sit on real things, all right? Without at all denying the reality of the seen and the physical, the material and the temporal, Scripture makes it very clear that the unseen and the spiritual, forget me for repetition, the unseen and the spiritual and the immaterial and the eternal are the more primary and the more important. For the moment, at the very least, it's us who are living in the shadows. But it won't always be this way. What's my point? Christians are by definition supernaturalists. And we mustn't be embarrassed by that. There are many good things about God. One of them is, foremost amongst them is, His steadfast love endures forever. But another good thing about God is that He is the God of heaven. Salvation and redemption, real salvation and true redemption, can come from nowhere else.